So for the last few weeks, we have been looking at what life in Babylon was like for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Remember, they'd been ripped from their homeland back in Judah and made captives, made slaves in Babylon. And while they were there in captivity, Babylon sought to transform their identities. And the idea that we've kind of been batting around or playing with over the last few weeks is the idea that maybe we too are living in exile in our own Babylon. And like the original, our Babylon would love nothing more than to tamper with our identities and try to transform us into compliant, controllable little minions. Those first exiles, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they modeled the way for us to withstand the empire's attempts to confuse and corrupt us. And that is to band together and unify around our shared faith and convictions. Last week, we got to a sneak peek as to what it looks like to band together, what that looks like in action. If you'll recall, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they're a pretty ruthless people, right? The king, he had these terrifying dreams, and he called in his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers to not only interpret the dream, but he called them in to tell him what the dream actually was. And these soothsayers, they argued with Nebuchadnezzar about how unreasonable his request was, but that only made things worse, right? Nebuchadnezzar got so mad that he decided that he was going to kill all his advisors, all the magicians, all the enchanters. But when Daniel hears about this, when Daniel hears about the king's anger and his ruthlessness, he asks if he can go have a word with the king. And he reveals that he believes that God can answer the king's demand. He just needed a little bit of time. The problem is, time was exactly what was making Nebuchadnezzar upset, right? He thought that his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, that they were just, you know, stalling so that they could figure things out. So what is it that Daniel needs time to do? Back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 17, we read these words. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. See, Daniel was confident that God could provide the answers that Nebuchadnezzar sought, that he required, but he needed time to tell his friends, his squad, his fellow captives, so that they could pray about it together. Remember, James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And as exiles, we need each other here in Babylon. Our backs are against the wall, and when adversity and hardship loom large, we must seize every opportunity to band together with one another, especially in circumstances that require prayer. Of course, God graciously gave Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah the dream as well as its interpretation, further cementing their reputation as the cream of the crop there in Babylon. What's interesting is that Daniel and these exiles, they're quick to keep the glory, the praise, the honor, the amazement right where it belongs. Like this miraculous feat, this tremendous thing that had happened, they're quick to make sure that God gets the glory for it, not themselves. Right? We kind of said it would be easy for us to pat ourselves on the back or to, you know, congratulate ourselves. They don't do this at all. Today, we're going to pick up with the exile story where we left off last week, looking at an encounter that's familiar to many of us. See, in Daniel chapter 3, We learn that Nebuchadnezzar has built a statue of gold that's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. The description of this object has a lot of similarities to what Nebuchadnezzar had actually seen in his dream back in chapter 2. Now, I thought about it this morning. I wish I had included it for you guys. But there's a, if you've ever thought, like, how big is, like, a 90-foot statue, right? If you've been out west in Butte, Montana, right, there's a statue of Mary, Mother of Jesus, right? And it's carved there or placed there in the mountains, and it is absolutely, like, incredible. It's humongous, right? So go home. You can Google it for yourselves. I was lazy, didn't put it on the screens for you. But it is seeing this statue there in the mountains, and then you see all these little people who look like tiny, tiny little insects compared to it. It's really breathtaking. But back to Babylon, right? So Nebuchadnezzar, he constructs this object made of gold. It stands 90 feet tall. It's 9 feet wide. It reminds us of what he dreamed back in chapter 2. And at the dedication of this mammoth monument, we discover that the king expects everyone in his kingdom to worship this idol or be thrown into a blazing furnace. Here's something that I want you to just reflect on this morning. In the first 15 verses of Daniel chapter 3, the word worship appears 9 different times. Worship is literally everywhere in Daniel chapter 3 because worship is war, right? W-A-R, worship is war. Worship is a pledge of allegiance. And as his creation, God expects and deserves our unconditional allegiance. The hard and uncomfortable truth is, it was the continued lack of allegiance of God's people that had resulted in them being taken captive in the first place. Remember back in Judah, the king was rotten, and like Nebuchadnezzar, he too had set up idols and sacrificed to all sorts of pagan gods. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah captures the environment back home perfectly in Jeremiah chapter 11. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "Again the Lord spoke to me and said, 'I have discovered a conspiracy against me among the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They've returned to the sins of their ancestors. They have refused to listen to me and are worshiping other gods. Israel and Judah have both broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I am going to bring calamity upon them, and they will not escape. Though they beg for mercy, I will not listen to their cries. Then the people of Judah and Jerusalem will pray to their idols and burn incense before them, but the idols will not save them when disaster strikes. Look now, people of Judah, you have as many gods as you have towns. You have as many altars of shame, altars of burning incense to your god Baal, as there are streets in Jerusalem.'" See, idolatry was a familiar foe for God's people, right? Pagan worship was a declaration of war against the God who created them, who breathed life into them. And that senseless act of self-sabotage had already cost so many people their lives and their freedom. But now, because Nebuchadnezzar had made this decree, the topic of worship is again on the front burner for the exiles. Unlike King Jehoiakim back in Judah, however, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are willing to go to war for who they worship. When the call to worship rings out, the exiles refuse to bow before the king's idol. And what's interesting is some of the very men that Daniel and the exiles saved from execution in chapter 2, they seize this opportunity to go tattle here in chapter 3. Verse 12 says,
"There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up."
and I don't care for them, you know. Remember last week I hinted that Daniel's decision to spare these Babylonian soothsayers and magicians may prove costly. Well, there you have it. And here's the thing. Sometimes doing the right thing and pursuing godly character in Babylon will cost you. Comes with the territory. Choosing to look like our King, the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, as opposed to the empire, will almost always come with challenges. Nebuchadnezzar's astrologers seize on the exile's devotion to him as an opportunity to weasel their way back into the king's good graces. Right? Remember, they'd been upstaged. They'd been embarrassed because they could not offer the king his dream or its interpretation. And so, of course, the Babylonian tyrant reacted as one might when you understand that worship is war. He is infuriated. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" These captives had been faithful and loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, right? They served him honorably in the ways that their consciences would allow them, would permit them to. And I think the king kind of understands this. So he's willing to maybe give them a little bit of rope, maybe willing to give them just a little bit of a second chance, maybe a chance that he would not give some of these other astrologers, soothsayers, or magicians. So he offers them one last chance to come around to his way of seeing things. Worship his statue, and all will be forgiven. The question is, would the exiles fold? Now, just, I want to pause real quick. I was sitting in my office this morning. I was thinking about this, and this idea kind of came to me. Like, we tend to think about this a little bit differently, I think, than the exiles did. Right? So, like, we come to this, and we know things like, well, you know, God sees the heart. Right, he sees the inner man, whereas we can only see the outside. And so we come to a passage like this, and you know, we're the beneficiaries of time, and we kind of, you know, we have the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, you know, in the rearview mirror for us, and we probably are inclined to think a little more pragmatically, right? We are tending maybe to think about things like, you know, I can be a better husband or friend or father if I'm alive as opposed to if I'm dead, right? Why wouldn't I just, you know, why wouldn't I just kind of bow down, you know, on the outside, and on the inside I just don't mean it, right? I don't know about you, but when I come to kind of think about this passage as a, you know, human being living in the 21st century, that comes to my mind. Why not just kind of fake it a little bit? Why not just kind of go along to get along? God knows my heart that I don't really believe in these idols, that I don't really think that, you know, they're going to do anything. Why not just go ahead and feign allegiance so I can continue to support my family, so I can continue to love my wife? Why not just fake it? I want you to put a pin in that idea. We'll get back to it in a minute. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you set up. Now, don't miss this. Right? The exiles are exiles because of how their people lived in Judah. Right? They'd worshiped statues and demonic deities because of what they believed that those idols could provide for them. Right? They worshiped these objects because they believed that these false gods could make them prosperous or happy or wise or wealthy or safe. Right? That's the nature of their relationship with these false gods, with these deities. Like parasites, God's people entered into these idolatrous relationships because of what they believed that they would receive in return. But what did they get? They got suffering and they got sorrow and they got slavery. But note how differently Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah respond to idolatry while they're exiles in Babylon. They don't care that worshiping the statue could lead to wealth and safety. The exiles aren't willing to trade in their weapon of war for their own personal agenda or for their own personal gratification. And just as importantly, don't miss this, please don't miss this. Just as importantly, they won't worship God for what he can do for them. Right? What did they say in verse 18? But even if he doesn't save us, right? They're committed to the Lord because of who he is, not because of what he can provide. Can we say the same thing? As 21st century disciples, as 21st century followers of Jesus, can we say the same thing? Here's the thing, there's a lot of idols to worship here in our Babylon. Have you found it easy to bend a knee under peer pressure or corporate expectation? Have you found that the empire likes to make demands that it expects you to fall in line with? I mean, sure, you know what God's word says, but you go along to get along. Idolatry often encroaches incrementally. You know, it's subtle at first so that our defenses come down. Then it entangles us until we feel like it's impossible that we can escape. I'll give you an example. When I was in high school, you know, I did all kinds of sports. I played baseball, played basketball, ran cross country for several years. And, you know, at the time, like we never had meets or games on Wednesday. We didn't practice on Sunday. But when I got into youth ministry shortly after that time, I noticed that things had started to change a little bit. Schools began having games and meets and things on Wednesdays, and practices started happening on Sunday afternoon. And at the time, I'm like, okay, you know, no harm, no foul on some of this Sunday kind of stuff. You know, at least it's in the afternoon, and, you know, people are kind of still able to go to church. But then AAU teams and traveling ball clubs, you know, they started to get popular. And before long, days that had been kind of set aside or reserved in our culture for worshiping Jesus had become just another day to worship athletics and success. And here's the thing, like if you're the parent of a kid who wants to be an all-star baseball player or a great basketball player, you're told like your kid has to be at these practices. They got to participate in these tournaments. And so you got to go back to your kid and say, you know, coach isn't going to play you if I keep you home. And so what do? What happens? We compromise and we rationalize and we say things like, well, it's only going to be a month or two. Idolatry encroaches incrementally, and then it entangles us until it feels impossible to escape. And the only thing that really matters, the one thing in the entire universe that has any real lasting meaning, which is a growing, maturing, nurtured relationship with Jesus, that gets backburnered and may never become a priority again. Now, don't hear me saying, I want to be clear, all right? Don't misunderstand me. Don't take me out of context. Like, I'm not saying that you can't love Jesus outside of Sunday or Wednesday. That's not true, and that's not what we preach or teach. What we do believe is that the more things that we place in front of Jesus, whether that's sports or camping or sleeping in or deer season, the easier and easier it gets to do it again. And that's very dangerous for us, and it's very unhealthy for our souls. What's equally dangerous for us and what's equally unhealthy for our souls is to show up in a service like this with eyes fixed on what God might do for us rather or instead of having hearts awed by a Father who wants to know and be near us. Those are not the same things. Showing up expecting, you know, God to do things for you is one thing, and showing up literally to sit in and bask in the idea that God wants to know you and be known by you, not the same. You probably know the story. Nebuchadnezzar becomes as mad as he's ever been. He's a hornet ready to sting, right? No one defies the king. This is absolutely unacceptable. So he has the exiles tied up and tossed into a furnace that's been heated so hot that the guards who actually throw them in are themselves consumed by the flames. Then, to everyone's shock and astonishment, to everyone's amazement, Nebuchadnezzar points to the furnace and he exclaims, "Weren't there three men that we threw into the fire? I now see four walking around in the fire, unharmed and unbound, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Now, theologians, they speculate about the identity of this mysterious fourth man. Some believe that this is an angel like Michael or Gabriel. But lots of scholars believe that Nebuchadnezzar's phrasing here suggests that this is what is called a Christophany, right? Or an occasion where the pre-incarnate Jesus makes an appearance in the Old Testament. Here's the thing. We don't know with certainty who the mysterious fourth man is. But what we do know is that his presence reveals an extraordinary measure of intimacy with God that few have ever experienced. And here's the thing. That's what hot spots tend to do. They draw us closer to one another, and they draw us closer to our Creator. When we began the series a couple weeks ago, we started by drawing a parallel between the captives in Daniel, those who'd been exiled in Babylon, with those who had been scattered across the known world in the New Testament, those who'd been exiled because of the persecution and hatred that had broken out against the followers of Jesus. Remember, Peter actually addressed his letter to God's elect exiles, right? Listen to how he encourages those exiled in the New Testament who are facing hot spots of their own. He says this, "Stand firm against him," talking about the devil, "and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you've suffered just a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation." Here's the deal. Suffering and hardship do not get the last word in our lives. In fact, what we discover in the hot spots of life is they can actually have a way of drawing us into a more intimate relationship with other believers as well as our Heavenly Father. These rough circumstances aren't unique to a tiny handful of really unlucky people. No, what does he say? Believers literally all over the world are going through hot spots just like you and just like me. The furnaces of life aren't curses. They are opportunities to draw nearer to Jesus. Remember the words of James, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." If you've ever desired to feel God's presence. I got to tell you, standing tall and standing resolute for him in some furnace is a great place to start. And lucky us, as an exile in our own Babylon, there are lots of furnaces to pick from. So the king orders Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to come out of the furnace, and everyone crowds around to see them. And incredibly, the fire hadn't hurt them at all. Even their clothes were still like downy fresh, right? The scriptures say that they didn't even smell like smoke. Bewildered and amazed, the Babylonian king says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Can we just take a second and appreciate how much the example of the exiles had impacted Babylon and her king? I mean, in the ancient world, worship is war. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, is ready to decree that if anyone spouts even a derogatory syllable against God, he is ready to cut them into pieces and turn their houses into rubble. That's pretty impressive. Back to what we were talking about a second ago, though. You know, why we just don't get intensely pragmatic. Like, you know, maybe it would be better if I just kind of faked allegiance. Maybe it would be better if I just go along to get along. Again, I can probably continue to worship God better as a, you know, alive as opposed to a dead person. Is that true? I mean, my kind of way of thinking, you know, as I read the scriptures is, yes, I worship God here. And then when I die, I go to worship him in eternity. So I don't know that I could say I worship him better or more as an alive person as opposed to a dead person. Okay. Well, what about, you know, as a father or a dad or a friend? Am I a better father, dad, friend, alive or dead? I don't know. I don't know that I can say that if Judah sees me bending the knee to Babylon, what kind of example I'm setting for him when he faces hot spots of his own. Here's the thing, though. As a captive in Babylon, the goal is not necessarily to escape with our skin. Remember, we've talked about, like, we have to understand, like, there's a reason we're here. The goal as an exile in Babylon is not to escape with our skin. The goal for exiles living in Babylon is to transform the place in which we live. And we will never transform Babylon if we look like a bunch of Babylonians. Right? Yeah, God might see on the inside things that can't be seen on the outside, but we're here for people who only may see the outside. What do they see us doing? What does Nebuchadnezzar say? No other God can save like that. What an incredible transformation. What an incredible metamorphosis. But understand, if we are unwilling to face the furnaces, Babylon will never transform. Babylon will never change if we continue to live like Babylonians, if there's no distinction between us and them. If we want to see those in the highest echelons of power surrender to the kings of kings, we have to be willing to stand tall and stand together in hot spots. These captives were willing to do just that. They had each other's back, even when it meant that they were going to have to stand in an oven together. My question for you this morning is, can you say the same thing? Can you say you have the kind of support that they had in your life? Can you say that you have a squad who's willing to bake right away kinds of people it takes? Today, these kinds of people are called your ride or die, right? Ride or die. Not like die, like let's make shirts together, but die, like, you know. It's an expression used to refer to, you know, a friend or a family member, a confidant who will always stick by your side, who will ride or die with you to the end if that's what it takes. It's my conviction standing up here that the church, the followers of Jesus, his devoted disciples, should model this for the world around us. I mean, it's definitely what we see in the New Testament. Jesus' first followers, they understood this ride or die mentality. Luke describes their mutual commitment to one another like this. He says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. When we have one another's backs, it's infectious in the best sense of the word. Others see it. The outsiders see it, and then they want what we have for themselves. Luke says that these ride or die disciples, they enjoyed the favor of all people. And God blessed them by continually adding to their numbers. And isn't this precisely what we see God doing with and for the exiles in Babylon? Not only was Nebuchadnezzar in awe of what happened in the furnace, he then starts to praise God for what he did through those exiles. Their ride or die attitude toward one another moved the king to worship. Now check this out in verse 30. It says, the king promoted Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So not only has the king's heart started to shift toward God, he's also decided to elevate the exiles to some of the highest positions of power in all of Babylon. Wouldn't you say that the furnace was worth it? Wouldn't you say getting to experience the life-saving power of God in such an undeniable way, seeing the demeanor and the disposition of this ruthless Babylonian tyrant do a complete 180, and then have your best friends elevated to prominence, wouldn't you say that's a pretty good day's work? I would. But none of that happens if exiles avoid the furnaces of life or forget that worship is war. I want to just ask you as we kind of close things out this morning, where and on what is your heart set today? Has Babylon constructed idols in or around you that demand your time, your money, your affection, or your allegiance? If so, would you be willing to face a furnace to be done with such unworthy objects? Do you have a squad? A crew, a group of people you can count on, ride or dies, who go into battle with you or go to the mat for you? Do you have the kind of love and loyalty and support that the exiles did? Do you enjoy the community and camaraderie that the first followers of Jesus experienced? And can I just tell you, like on this note, Webby mentioned the community groups. I would love for you to be in a community group. Right? We need each other. Not only were we made for community, but we are exiles in Babylon. We will not survive on our own. We need each other. And if you're relatively new, can I just make a disclaimer? Like, we are not perfect people. right? Like when you go on a first date, you know, you kind of think that the person you're going on a date with is, they got it all together, you know, literally can do no wrong. But then by date like five, you kind of have an idea, you know, this person, oh, they're just putting on, you know, they're just putting on a little bit of a good show for me. That's great. It's what you expect. It's what you should do. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you might think that we've got our stuff together. We do not. We've been faking, okay? But in a nice way. Here's the thing, because like we don't have it all together, but I can tell you we love Jesus. And we want to be the kind of church that points to people toward the real Jesus. And as imperfect as we may be, we want you to come to a relationship with him, to experience him in the way that we have. We want that for you. People who've been around for a long time, they know we're not perfect. Here's the thing. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, community with other believers is one thing. But you have a Heavenly Father who would love nothing more than for you to see him and see the world around you the way that it really is. You have a Heavenly Father who sent his Son to die for you to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you matter. That even though, you know, we're inclined to kind of do things on our own and kind of make our own way, like to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, like you have a God who wants to have a relationship with you as messed up and backwards and rebellious as you might be. And if you've never surrendered to him, if you've never accepted Jesus' sacrifice, the invitation to return to be a part of his family, to be a part of that heavenly community, and there is no good reason to wait. There is no reason to put off a relationship with Jesus. If you've never made a decision to follow him, I would encourage you today to surrender. To hand your life over to him and say, you know what, you can do a better job of running things than I can. To accept his sacrifice for your sins, to repent, to be baptized, and allow the Holy Spirit to come live inside of you and maybe help you see where you've got idols constructed that do not belong on the throne of your heart. Because here's the thing, like we can operate with blinders on. Sometimes we don't see the idols that are there, and the Holy Spirit is going to, because he loves God, is not going to let things stand that ought not be there. And so if you've never surrendered to the King of Kings, I implore you to do so today. We love you, and as imperfect as we are, if you've got questions, I would love to help walk you through whatever your next step might be with Jesus. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing one last song. And if you've got a decision to make, you feel like the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you this morning, I pray that you don't miss this opportunity. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who pursues broken people. That when Jesus was in a hot spot of his own, when he had the cross before him, that he didn't avoid it. That he endured it because he loved us. Father, it's our prayer this morning that you help us to live in a way that magnifies Jesus. That when we come to uncomfortable situations, trying times, when we come across hot spots of our own, Father, that we stand tall, that we declare your greatness because you deserve it and you will never leave us. Regardless of what happens, you are there. Father, help us to live in such a way that Jesus is proclaimed, that his grace is magnified. Help us to live like outposts of Jesus while we're here in Babylon. And Father, if there are folks who are far from you, I pray that they will hear your spirit this morning, that they won't shrug off or ignore your pleas to come home. God, thank you for being a God who loves exiles. We love you and we pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.